The general, the British general in charge of the operation, was a general called General Allenby. His meticulous planning and introduction of new tactics contributed greatly to the success of Vimy Ridge. However, a few weeks after that battle, General Allenby was fired, demoted if you like, and he was sent to a backwater to look after the British army in Egypt. And he was told to conquer Jerusalem by Christmas. That was his mandate. And so by early December, he had achieved his task, again by general careful planning, new tactics. In early December, he had conquered Jerusalem. On December the 10th or December the 11th, there was to be a parade, an entry into Jerusalem. He was told that it was traditional that all conquerors of Jerusalem ride into Jerusalem through the Yaffe Gate on a horse. So the date was set, the 10th or the 11th. All the British general and the senior officers came to the gate, and instead of riding through the gate, they got off their horses and walked through. It was the first time a conqueror had ever walked into Jerusalem. General Allenby was asked why he got off his horse and walked. It had never been done before. He made an interesting comment. He said, "My Savior, Jesus, came through the gate on a donkey. It would be wrong for me, his servant, to come through the gate on a horse." So he got off and walked. The incident that General Allenby was referring to forms one of the three stories that we're going to talk about this morning in Matthew 21. The three stories are Jesus and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The second story deals with Jesus in the temple. And the third story deals with a real problem area. You always give me problems to talk about. Jesus and the fig tree. So let's talk about, first of all, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus gathers a donkey, and we may as well read the story from Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 1. "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey there with her colt by her. Bring them to me. If anyone asks anything of you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was written through the prophets: 'Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed him. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their clothes on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So Jesus enters Jerusalem as a conqueror, I guess, on a donkey. The crowds are surrounding him. They lay their cloaks on the road, a sign of respect, and they start singing some song. The first song is "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, Hosanna is a word that we don't often use. It's a church word, and if you were to translate it today, it would mean "save us." And so the first request the people have of Jesus as he enters the city is, "Son of David, save us." The second statement they make is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." To go back into the Old Testament prophets, this is said of the one that God sent into the world, his Messiah. And so the second statement that the people make in celebration is that they recognize that this person, this Jesus, comes from God. The third statement they make is, "Hosanna in the highest." You can save
to the greatest extent possible. There is nothing that you can't do. So in those three statements, the people acknowledge that this Savior coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, could save them. That he was coming in the name of God, and he was endued by God with power. And because of that, there is nothing that he cannot do. He can, Hosanna, save us in the highest. So just imagine the crowds. It was the biggest holiday of the year in the Jewish calendar. The streets, narrow as they were, would have been crowded with people. They were singing. They were throwing their cloaks on the ground. They were cutting branches from the trees and waving them and putting them on the ground. It was a scene of great rejoicing and celebration. Here is someone coming who can save us, who has the power to change our lives. Second picture is a little different. The next day, Jesus enters the temple. And instead of being greeted warmly, he goes into the temple and tips up all the tables, tips up all the benches of people who were selling there. Now, to understand this, it would be like the parking lot at the back here of Bethel every day had a farmer's market. And that's how you made revenue. You rented out the stalls at the farmer's market at the back. And so Jesus came into the temple and he basically turned around the farmer's market that was there. Why did he do that? Why was there a farmer's market in the temple? Temples are meant to worship God, not to hold a farmer's market. Well, we need to go back in history a little bit. Well, when God instituted worship in a place called the tabernacle, it was in the wilderness. And around the tabernacle, three tribes were on the north, three on the south, three on the west, three on the east. 12 tribes in all. They didn't have very far to go to the tabernacle to worship God. They were agricultural people. They raised their own animals for sacrifice. And they didn't have very far to take them to the tabernacle for worship. But when they entered Israel, things changed. Many of them lived in cities. They were no longer farmers. They didn't raise animals. They didn't raise birds anymore for sacrifice. And in fact, even if they did, a lot of them lived some distance away, and you really didn't want to bring an animal that distant for sacrifice. So an industry sprang up whereby at Jerusalem you could buy animals for sacrifice right at the temple. Convenient. At the time of Jesus, Jews lived all across the area we now know as the Mediterranean. Some Jews lived as far away as Rome. And for them to go to Jerusalem was a several hundred kilometers journey. It probably took them several weeks to go from Rome to Jerusalem. Now, they didn't want to take with them an animal for sacrifice. It was a lot easier and a lot more convenient to turn up at the temple and buy an animal for sacrifice right there. It's convenient. It's a great idea. Except at the time of Jesus, there was a problem. You see, in those days, there weren't debit cards. There wasn't Visa. There wasn't letters of credit. There weren't wire transfers. There was nothing of what we call modern economic actions these days, or banking, that we are so familiar with. So the only way you could buy anything was have real cash with you. So a person coming from Rome to Jerusalem had to carry enough cash with them to be able to buy hotel rooms along the way, to buy their food, and when they came to Jerusalem, buy some animals for sacrifice. So that's why there were a lot of robbers around in those days, because tourists or pilgrims made easy prey. They knew they were going to carry lots of money. So the pilgrim would come to Jerusalem, would go to the temple, and buy an animal or a bird for sacrifice. Now there's another problem. You see, the Roman currency that was the only legal tender had on its face not the image of the queen, but the image of the emperor Tiberius. And the Jews remembered the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. And so they said, wait a minute. You can't use Roman coinage that contains a graven image of the emperor to buy sacrifices to offer in the temple. Can't do it. You're using something that God has forbidden in purchasing something that you're going to sacrifice to him. It's all wrong. So they came up with this idea that you took your Roman money and you changed it for temple money. And then you took your temple money and used that to buy your sacrifice. So in this great big farmer's market, if you like, around the temple, there were money changers who changed the Roman money into temple money. And there were people who took the temple money to buy or to sell you birds or animals for sacrifice. On the surface of it, it looks like a nice, convenient, beautiful deal. Except it was the original tourist ripoff. The exchange rate that they gave to change Roman money into temple money was outrageous. The price that you paid for a dove or an animal to sacrifice was outrageous. It was a monopoly. And Jesus goes through them, tipping up the temple, tipping up the chairs, tipping up the tables, tipping up the benches, and he calls it a den of thieves. It truly was a den of thieves. They ripped people off in transferring money. They ripped people off in selling goods. And a few years after this incident, it got so bad that the people asked the Roman governor to shut the place down. It was so corrupt. And so that was the first story. Jesus enters the temple, cleans it, turns it upside down. What started out as a matter of convenience now turns into a way of grabbing money. And the person who got all the money was the chief priest, Ananias. The farmer's market, if you like, was called Ananias' Bazaar. That was the name of it. And he made a huge amount of money out of ripping off tourists and pilgrims to Jerusalem. So that's the first group, the money lenders and the people who sold. They would be furious that Jesus had destroyed their income. The second group of people that Jesus deals with in the temple are those in need. People come to him who are blind and lame, and Jesus heals them all. The third group of people that are present in the temple are the children, and we've already sang a hymn this morning that talks about the children singing in the temple. And obviously what they have done is heard their adults a few hours earlier sing songs of praise to Jesus. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. They pick up the song. They learn it from the adults and they start singing it. The fourth group. The fourth group are the chief priest. Now imagine, you're a chief priest. You made a huge amount of money from ripping off pilgrims. And Jesus has come through and destroyed your livelihood for a couple of days. You're not going to be very happy. So you go after Jesus. And it's interesting what they go after him for. They ignore the fact that he has healed the blind. They ignore the fact that he has healed the lame. And what they go after him for is that he's allowing the children to sing songs that they consider inappropriate. If you read it in one of the other Gospels, they come to him and they complain about the same thing. And Jesus says, if the children shut up, then the stones themselves are going to start to sing. So you either have the stones singing or the children singing. Take a choice. And so the children sing these wonderful songs of praise to Jesus, that Jesus is the Savior that will save them, that he has come in God's name to be their deliverer. And the chief priests don't look at what he's done for good in healing. They don't look of healing the blind and healing the lame. All they can look at is that they have lost their source of income for a while, and that these children are singing. And so they use the children as a way to try and get at Jesus. Let's deal with the third story. Now, the third story presents for us a very real problem. We may as well face it straight out. Jesus leaves the temple area, goes outside again for the evening. The next morning, he gets up and he looks for breakfast. So he goes to a fig tree and he doesn't find any figs on it. So he says to the fig tree, "Don't ever bear figs again." Boom, fig tree is destroyed. Now, a lot of people look at this story and say, Jesus is being petty. Jesus is being vindictive. Jesus is being selfish. Jesus is showing his nature of being a judge and destroying things right off. And on the surface read, it does. And what makes it even worse is that the time that Jesus approached the fig tree, there was not likely to be any figs on it anyway. It would be like being in Edmonton and finding that you needed an apple. And so what you do is you go out into the garden to your apple tree, and of course in the middle of January, all you're going to find is shriveled up apples that are frozen. That's what it was like. Jesus went to this tree. It was not time for figs. The only figs he was ever going to find are shriveled up figs from the season before. And so it makes it even more difficult to understand why Jesus, knowing that it was not the season of figs, went to a fig tree, and when he found nothing, destroys the tree. And I understand completely why people have problems with this story, why Jesus is thought of as being vindictive and petty. But you know, it's like you need to know the rest of the story. Fig trees are unique in that there are two things that are made. The first are pre-figs, and the second are figs themselves. So when Jesus goes to the fig tree, what he sees are not an absence of figs, but an absence of prefigs. And unless you have prefigs, you are never going to have figs at all. So Jesus comes to this tree. He notices that there are no prefigs. There will never be any figs on it. So he does what any good farmer would do with an unproductive tree. He destroys it. He chops it down, except he does it in a different way. And Jesus is saying this tree, this fig tree, has no prefigs. It's never going to have figs, and goes on to say, may you never bear figs again. All he's doing is making a true statement. This tree doesn't have prefigs. It's never going to have figs. It's never likely to have figs. It's an unproductive tree. Let's get rid of it. Let it, a productive tree, come in its place. Now the story becomes a lot different now. All of a sudden, it becomes not just the story of Jesus being vindictive or selfish or because he couldn't find figs. It becomes Jesus being a responsible person and getting rid out of the land of unproductive fig tree. But there's more behind the story than that. But when I fly a lot, and I come into an airport, I always like looking for planes with a maple leaf on the tail. I know quite obviously if the plane's got a maple leaf on the tail, it means it's Air Canada. The maple leaf stands for Canada. The maple tree stands for Canada. Now, if we go into the Bible, trees very often represent countries. For example, Lebanon is always talked about as the cedar of Lebanon. Even today, if you go and look at a flag of Lebanon, in the center of the flag, there is a picture of a tree. It's the cedar of Lebanon. And Lebanon is associated with cedars. Now, the tree that is associated with Israel is the fig. And Jesus tells this story or this incident as a parable, as a real-life visualization of the city, of the state of Israel. Jesus comes and looks at the tree and says, there's nothing productive about it. There's no prefigs, there's no figs. And that's like the people right now. The chief priests have just ignored his healing acts of healing the lame and healing the blind. They're more interested in making money. And Jesus says, this land of Israel, these chief priests, these leaders, are leading unproductive lives. What they're doing is not honoring God. They need to be removed. And in AD 80, 70, that's exactly what happened. The Roman armies came and they destroyed the temple. They got rid of the chief priests. They got rid of all that organization. They destroyed it completely. And in this story of the parable, the story of the fig tree, Jesus is telling them in a visual form what's going to happen down the road. That this fig tree, which is Israel, is providing no fruit now, will provide no fruit in the future, and therefore it should be destroyed. Harsh judgment, but a judgment that was necessary to be made. So that's all very nice academically. The story of Jesus' triumphal entry. The story of turning up the money tables. The story of the fig tree. But I want you to take home three messages today. And there are three attitudes towards Jesus. The first group are the people who lived in Jerusalem. Jesus did not spend much time in the cities. He spent a lot of time in the country. And so it was not surprising that the people in Jerusalem did not know much about Jesus. And at the end of the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people ask, who is this? Who is this? And what I'd like to suggest is that some of you in this congregation this morning are asking that question, who is this Jesus? Maybe you've heard about Jesus from someone at work. Maybe you've heard about Jesus from your neighbor or a friend, and you're not quite sure about everything. And so you've come to church this morning to find out some more. And your question is, who is this Jesus? Why does my friend talk about so much? Why does the person at work talk so much about Jesus and what Jesus has done for them? And if you're one of those people today, there are people here, there's Frank over there, who would be more than delighted to answer that question for you. Who is this Jesus? Why do people talk about him? Why do people sing about him? Why are people so enthused when they're with and talk about Jesus? Who is he? What has he done? The second group of people are the people, the chief priests. And I really suspect that there's nobody like those chief priests among us today. But there are a lot of people outside the church who are like those chief priests. They ignore the good that Jesus has done. Like the chief priests, they ignore the healing of the blind. They ignore the healing of the lame. And they concentrate on a few narrow points. And they try to destroy Jesus. They try to take away anything good about him. And I suspect there's no one like that here this morning, but in the world there is. The third group of people, I suspect, are the majority of people here. They're like the people who sang. They're like the people who threw their cloaks in front of Jesus as a mark of respect. They're like the people who chopped the trees down and waved them and put them on the roadway as a mark of honor and respect. And when they come to Jesus, they look and say, here is Jesus. Hosanna. Jesus has saved me. Jesus has died for me on a cross and has saved me from the guilt and punishment of my sin. They look and say, Jesus has come into this world to save human beings from their sin. And so they sing, and they rejoice, and they are full of joy. That's what we should be as Christians. We should be throwing our cloak in the presence of Jesus. That is, we should show our respect by the way we be. We should show the joy of our salvation by the way we live our life. That although we may not be good singers, our hearts are full of joy. Our hearts are full of song. That Jesus Christ has come into our lives and has saved us from the future, a bad future. And we sing and we... And so my question to you this morning is, which of the three groups, if you want to know more about Jesus, people here would be more than willing to talk to you. If you are skeptical and opposed to what Jesus has done, because you realize that if you follow Jesus, there are going to be huge changes in your life, changes that you may not want to handle. Or are you going to be like that third group? Go out of here rejoicing, not necessarily waving tree branches, not necessarily throwing your coats on the ground, but inwardly rejoicing that Jesus Christ is in your life, that he has transformed you, that he has changed you, that he's given you a life worth living, not only for now, but also for the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these stories about Jesus. And we pray that we may appropriate them and take them to heart. That indeed, if we have questions about you, we may come and honestly seek who you are. Knowing that you say, if you truly seek me, you will surely find me. And for those of us who know you, whose joy in you may become somewhat jaded, we pray that you might restore to us the joy of our salvation, that our hearts may be full of appreciation and love for what you have done for us, that you have died for us on a cross, that you rose from the dead, that you have given us eternal life, a life that is worth living. And we pray that we may be inwardly joyful. So we commit ourselves to you. May you be before us, behind us, above us, beneath us, and in us. May we walk with you this week, and you walk with us. May we enjoy your company, and you enjoy ours. Amen.